Okay, now we have two more of our catechumens, the final two. Our catechumens have been helping serve during this whole Lenten season, and we have two more, Isaac and Levi. They're going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 45, Isaac, and then Levi is going to read from the Gospel of Mark.
How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he had told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Well, it was on a Sunday morning, April 5th, roughly 1,985 years ago, give or take a few years, that a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, came to the tomb of Jesus expecting to find a corpse so that they could complete his proper burial. What they found was not the dead body of Jesus. In fact, they didn't find Jesus at all in that tomb. What they found was an angel with a message. And this morning we are going to consider the words that that angel spoke to that group of women on that first Easter. And we're going to try to figure out what relevance those words have for us today. So towards that end, let's pray and ask God for his help. Holy Father, here we are again before the feast of your word. Here we are remembering a story that we know so well, that we've heard so many times, and yet that is so sweet and so true. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to hear this story again and hear it freshly. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would bring it to bear on our hearts so that we might bring it to bear on our lives, so that we might live Easter lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we made the point on Friday, if you were here, you'll remember, we made the point that it was on the cross that Jesus became sin for us. He died the death that we deserved to die. And that's exactly why Paul writes in the book of Colossians, he writes this, he says that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus accomplished peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. Or we read in the book of Hebrews, it says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So both of those passages are talking about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, and how that has secured our redemption, our reconciliation with God. So then what role does the resurrection play in that? If the lesson of the cross is Christ dying in our place, becoming sin for us, what is the lesson of the empty tomb? Because none of the Bible writers ever stop with the cross. They never stop with the death of Christ. They always go on to talk about the resurrection of Christ. That's a package deal. They go together. None of the four Gospels, none of them end with Christ's death on the cross. They all cover it, but But they don't stop there. As important as that is, they all proceed to the resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes the main points of the gospel message. I mean, Paul was all about the gospel, talking about the gospel in all of his letters, and probably his clearest description of, here's what I mean when I say the word gospel, is in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes this, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So for Paul, the gospel includes Christ's atoning death on the cross for our sins. It includes his burial. It includes his resurrection and his appearing, making himself known to his disciples. That's all part of the gospel for Paul. Not just the cross, but that whole package. So what lessons can we learn this morning as we focus on the resurrection piece, the empty tomb piece? Well, I want to focus on the words that were spoken to the women in the empty tomb on the first Easter. Our text this morning describes the speaker there as a young man in white. We know from the other gospel accounts that this was, in fact, an angel of the Lord. And the angel says this. He says, do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. From those words spoken on that morning so long ago, I pull out five lessons for us from the empty tomb. Five messages that we can apply to our life about the resurrection. So first of all, the resurrection, the empty tomb, it's a historical message. And secondly, it's a graceful message. And thirdly, it is a hopeful message. And fourthly, it's an empowering message. And fifth, it's a contagious message. My father-in-law once told me, if ever I'm going to preach a sermon with 5 points, don't tell people ahead of time, because you'll lose about half of them. But I think we can run through these fairly quickly, actually. Okay, so it's a historical message, it's a graceful message, it's a hopeful message, it's an empowering message, and it's a contagious message. Okay, so first, the message of the empty tomb is a historical message. What I mean by that is that Christianity is based on real historical events, right? Historical facts. So if you wanted to, if you're the sort of person who's into this sort of thing, and not everyone is, but if you are, you can go back and you can do the historical research and you can check the reliability of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. The academic types, the nerdy theologians call that the historicity of the resurrection. You can look into that. There's whole books written defending that, the historicity of the resurrection. The story of the empty tomb is meant to be understood as a real historical event. I think that's one of the reasons Mark names the names of the women who were there. Right? He's emphasizing the fact that these are real things that happen to real people with real names in real time. That's why I opened this sermon with the real date. Right? Well, now, whether or not it was actually April 5th, A.D. 33, that was the actual date of the resurrection, is not really the point. I mean, I've done a bit of research on it, and that seems like the most likely candidate, but that's not really the point. The point is that it was a real day in history when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. See, a lot of people, when they think of religion, they think of religion as ethics rather than historical events, right? So for many people, you talk about religion, they're going to start talking about rules that you follow. Good rules. Rules like loving one another, doing good. Maybe for some people, religion is more of like a vague, mystical, just an experience of God, that kind of thing. But for a lot of people, religion has nothing to do with historical facts. It's more of an experience or it's more of an ethic. But all of Christianity hangs on the historical fact of the resurrection. Right? Ours is a historical religion. It's rooted in claims about things that really happened in history. And one of the main historical claims that sets Christianity apart from every other religion is the claim that Jesus Christ, in fact, rose again from the dead. The story of the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, that's not meant to be understood as a metaphor. Right? That's not meant to be like a word picture saying, oh yeah, Jesus died, but you know, he lived on in the hearts of his followers. No, it's intended as a literal fact. This man who was tortured and murdered was dead, and then he came back to life. Look at the way the messenger speaks about the resurrection to the women in the tomb. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He's referring to his earthly title. He's talking about Jesus, the real man, from a real city, Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he has risen. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. It's empty. He's not dead anymore. He was dead, but not anymore. See, that's the message of the empty tomb. And if it's true that Jesus died and then he rose again, that gives us good reason to believe everything else that he said. Right? In a sense, the resurrection vindicated all the claims that Jesus made when he walked the earth. Right? Anyone can say they're the Son of God. It's not hard to say those words. But if you're crucified and then you come back to life, that adds some credibility to your words. And if it's not true that Christ rose again from the dead, then really there's no reason to believe anything else that he said. And then we're in a lot of trouble. The Bible itself says that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we, of all people, are to be pitied. If the message of Easter isn't true, then you and I are all April fools. Right? If it's not true that he rose from the dead, we are wasting our time here this morning. I received an email this past Friday from a young woman she's a friend of mine, and she's a missionary in a predominantly Muslim country. She attended the church where I was at before, and after college, she decided to go right into the mission field, into this Muslim country. And so she wrote to me this past Friday. She wrote this: 2 days ago, a meeting was called, and one of my team members shared that he had been having doubts. More specifically, he said that he decided that he no longer believed in Christ. Now, because he cannot in good conscience affirm our statement of faith anymore, he had to quit the team and fly back to America. Finding this out and his leaving played out in less than 48 hours. And this is not something that I'm able to share broadly for obvious reasons, but as one who has struggled with my own doubts in the past, I'm finding this situation rather shaking. So, if you have anything that comes to mind on the topic of assurance of salvation, that would be greatly appreciated. And if you get the chance, please pray for us. So here's a woman who in a lot of ways has literally left everything to follow Jesus. And now, this weekend, she's wrestling with a very honest and very real question of, is it really true? Do we really believe this? And how do I know if it's really true? And even if it is true, how do I know that it applies to me? Those are real questions. Those are real questions for anyone to have at any time in their faith journey. They're especially pressing if you're a missionary in a Muslim country, and all of a sudden you're having these doubts. What is going on here? What do I really believe? I have not yet responded to the email, but when I do, I guarantee you, when I do, one of the places that I'm going to take this young friend of mine is to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. I will take her there because it is a real historical place where a real historical event took place. A man who had been murdered rose again from the dead, and it's because of that historical event that we have good reason to believe the things that he said were true, and we have assurance of our own salvation, which was secured for us, not because of anything we've done, not because of good works on our part, or good ethics, or good morals. It was secured for us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So one of the lessons of the empty tomb is that our faith is not based on some mystical experience, but it is based on a real historical event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so it's a historical message. It's also a graceful message. By that I mean it's full of grace. It's full of grace. The angel says, go and tell his disciples and Peter, mentions him by name, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. So where were the disciples and Peter? They were off hiding somewhere because they had abandoned Jesus. On the night when he needed them most, they had abandoned him, and not just abandoned him, but denied him. I mean, Peter's the only one that gets mentioned by name. He denied him 3 times that night. But I want you to notice that this is not a message of condemnation. Despite that, despite the poor showing on that night when Jesus was betrayed, this is not a message of condemnation. It's a message of grace. Right? The angel doesn't say, here, I have a message for you from Jesus. He wants you to know, he told me to go and tell those cowards I never want to see him again. All right? He doesn't say, hey, go tell those failures they better find someone else to follow because I've had it with them. Or he doesn't say this, go ask those idiots what they thought I meant when I said, I will be killed and in 3 days I will rise again. Or go tell those guys that maybe, if they get down on their knees and if they beg, I might maybe talk to them again. There's none of that here. There's not even a hint of cynicism or rebuke or reprimand or condemnation or disappointment. The message of the empty tomb is a message of grace. The message is, hey, go tell those guys that Jesus is risen and he'll meet him in Galilee. He can't wait to see him again. Have you ever felt like because of your own sin, you just can't draw near to Jesus? That you've just blown it so bad, so often, that he doesn't want to see you again. I just want to remind us this morning, those feelings are not from the Lord. They're not. Our sins, funny as it sounds, our sins should drive us to Jesus, not away from him. Right? Jesus will always receive a repentant sinner with open arms and with love and with grace and with forgiveness. Always. No exceptions. He died on the cross for our sins. He bore the full wrath of God for our sins. He knows all about our sins. He's an expert in our sins. Do you think that after all he's been through for our sins, that you're finally going to hit the cutoff? Right? And he's going to be like, all right, that's enough. I didn't die for that one. That's just one too many. I don't want to see you anymore. No way. Jesus has never said that. His love is infinite. His grace is infinite. He already knows we're failures. He knows it already, right? That's the point of the cross. And amazingly, he loves us anyways. He loves us despite that. And so don't ever let your sins drive you away from your Savior. That's not a safe place to be. In those moments when you're tempted to feel that way, remember that the message of the resurrection is a message of grace. It's a message from Jesus that says the penalty for your sins has already been paid in full, without remainder. You don't have anything left to pay on that bill. You don't even have to leave the tip. I got it fully covered. It's already paid for. You are forgiven. So, come and be with me. It's why I did this. Draw near to me. I want to be near you. I want to be with you. I know that you sin. That's the message of the resurrection. Okay, so it's a historical message. It really happened. It's a graceful message. It's a message full of grace. Third, it's a hopeful message. It's a message full of hope. I don't know what you picture when you read this account, but you need to keep in mind where it takes place. The scene in Mark 16 takes place in really the most depressing, most hopeless place imaginable on earth. It takes place in a tomb. That's where this conversation happens, in a tomb. Tombs are where they put dead corpses to rot. Right? It doesn't get more hopeless, more depressing than that. That's like the most hopeless place on earth. And apart from the resurrection, that's the ultimate destination of everyone's life, right? We're all on a journey towards the graveyard, everybody. That's just a fact, right? That's where we're all heading sooner or later. We all eventually compost and become dirt. That's not a very hopeful message, right? That's fairly depressing. So here are these women. They are in the place of ultimate despair. If this tomb is a typical first century tomb, then here's the scene. There's an outer chamber when they first walk in, the kind of outer chamber, and then there's a low, like 2-foot-high door that they would have to crawl through in order to get to the burial chamber. And the burial chamber is just this small, cold, very, very dark room where the body would have been. Okay, so these people, these women, they have crawled into a place of hopelessness and death. That's the scene you have to picture here. And the message that they receive is, he's not here. He's not here. You're looking for Jesus where dead people are found, but he is not dead. He's alive. He's risen. That's a message of such profound hope for you and I. Because according to 1 Corinthians 15 again, Jesus is the first fruits, right? He's the first fruits. He's the first one of the harvest. We're following after. Paul writes, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, right? We've borne the image of the man of dust. That's Adam and Eve, right? We have borne the image of Adam and Eve. But just as we have borne their image, so too we will bear the image of the man of heaven. We will put on resurrection bodies that will not die, that will not get old, that will not get sick, that will last forever. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. He's the first fruits, and we come after. That's the hope of the resurrection. Just as he was raised, we too shall be raised. We shall be raised not to life just exactly like it is now. We shall be raised to a life without sin, ever, anywhere. We shall be raised to a life without sickness, ever, anywhere. We shall be raised to a life without sadness, ever, anywhere. We shall be raised to life in the actual presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. That's the hope of the resurrection. Everything will be made good. All wrongs will be righted, and the evil things that have been done will be undone. All things will work out for good. In heaven, there won't be kids with fevers and pneumonia. Bodies will not get old and diseased. Everyone will be healthy forever. There will be no wheelchairs. There will be no crutches. There will be no vaccinations. There will be no oxygen tanks. We can hardly conceive of an environment of pure health, pure beauty, pure joy, pure love. But that is what heaven is going to be like, and it will go on forever. And the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, is a promise. It's a guarantee. It's a down payment of that. Johnny Erickson Tada, I know I've talked about her here before, and I always get a little choked up when I talk about her life, so I'm just going to stare down now. Johnny Erickson Tada is a woman who understands the hopeful message of the tomb as well as anyone I've ever heard speak. For those of you who don't know it, here's a short version of her life story. I recommend get a biography about her, though. It's amazing. Here's her own words, a little article she wrote. In the summer of 1967, I found myself trapped inside a numb, useless body. Me, the teenager who just days earlier had saddled my horse for a ride in the morning, showered, and then changed for tennis in the afternoon, had no idea the horror that lurked around the corner. It began as a casual trip to the beach, a stretch, and a yawn at the shoreline, a shielding of my eyes and spotting an inviting raft rocking on gentle swells just offshore. I swam out, hoisted myself up onto the raft. It was a simple, thoughtless dive, and it changed my life forever. My head crunched against the sandy bottom, twisting my neck and severing my spinal column. And less than 48 hours later, I was lying on a bed, hooked up to tubes and machines in an intensive care unit. I was quadriplegic, and my idea of God was beginning to unravel. So she goes on to describe the shock and the horror she felt. That shock and horror eventually, over time, turned into bitterness and self-pity and anger. How could it not? But then the Lord met her in her suffering. The Lord met her and gave her the hope of salvation. And along with that hope of salvation comes the hope of heaven, of eternal life, a place where everything will be set right and all the suffering will be undone. And so now I'm jumping way ahead in the story. At this point, she's been a quadriplegic for about 35 years when she wrote this. Now, today, it's been 50 years, but this is a little older article. She had been quadriplegic for 35 years. She spent her 2/3 of her life in a wheelchair, unable to move. Even her most basic needs have to be provided for her by others. And here's what she writes. The day is coming when the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like deer. And as far as heaven is concerned, our troubles in this world are light by comparison. That woman has earned the right to say that. Our troubles are light by comparison. It's like a scale. A pile of problems are on one side, and heaven's glory is on the other. And today, if the problem side of the scale seems pretty heavy, then focus your faith on the glory side. It's not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of your anguish. Heaven will be wonderful because of it. Suffering serves you. A faithful response to affliction results in a bounteous reward. Every tear you've cried will be redeemed. God will give you indescribable glory for all of your grief. And not with a general wave of the hand, but in a considered and specific way for you personally. You will see your daughter unfettered from her cerebral palsy. You will know the freedom of a heart pure and blameless. You will see your husband finally walk without a limp. You'll know family members and friends as God intended them to be all along, their best attributes shining clearly and their worst traits gone with the wind. There will be no bruises on your daughter, no confused thoughts, no mental illness, no Alzheimer's disease. And you will experience love like you never dared to imagine. If you've never known love in this life, be comforted, because in heaven you will be loved more than you can bear. And finally, here's how she closes. When I step onto heaven's courts, and when I drop to my knees to express thanks and gratitude to my sovereign Lord, then I will know that my suffering, like nothing else in my life, my suffering will have prepared me to meet my God. And then I will stand up and I will throw away this stupid wheelchair and I will dance with Jesus. And then she closes with these words. She says, can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives to someone like me who lives with a spinal cord injury? Johnny Erickson Tada, because of the trials she's faced in life, she gets it. She understands the hopeful message of the empty tomb. You and I need to understand that as well. There's so much hope there. Okay, so it's historical. It really happened. It's graceful. It's full of grace for sinners like us. It's a hopeful message, a promise of hope. It's also an empowering message. By that I mean it's a message that imparts courage to us, to those of us who believe it and live our lives in the light of it. Right? The angel sees the women and says this. It's what angels always say to people when they run into them. It says, do not be alarmed, right? That angels always lead with that. Just calm down. It's going to be okay. Do not be alarmed. That's what the angel says. And if you think about it, that seems like a bit of an unrealistic expectation. Like sometimes I tell my kids, calm down. I know they're not going to. You just say it, calm down. I think that's what's going on here, right? The angel says, don't be alarmed. How could they not be? Right? Of course they're going to be alarmed. They have just crawled into the burial room of a dark cave with only flickering candles to light the way. They're probably already freaked out just being there, expecting to find a corpse. I mean, that would have been spooky enough, right? They're in a graveyard, in a tomb, in a dark tomb, expecting to find a dead person. Instead, they find a glowing guy in a white robe sitting there, and he says, "Don't be alarmed." It's an alarming situation. They are alarmed. But the reality is, for those of us who believe in the resurrection and have the hope of eternal life, is that we really don't have to be alarmed in that or any other situation. If death really has been defeated, really, really, and if to die is gain, like Paul said, then what can happen to you? Seriously, what? You know who I think was probably the boldest person that ever lived in history? Lazarus, after he was brought back from the dead. Right? I mean, what would you have said to make that guy scared? "Lazarus, I'm going to kill you." Right? He'd laugh. Like, haven't you heard? Don't you know? I've been there. I can't wait till the Lord lets me come home permanently. I'm not scared of you. Right? How would you frighten someone who's already been there and knows that the chains of death have been broken? I mean, I'm sure there would have been a boldness about Lazarus that just set him apart from everyone else. I bet his heart sank when someone in heaven came and tapped him on the shoulder. Said, "Hey, Lazarus, Jesus is calling you from the other side. You got to go back." Right? That probably wasn't good news. One of the lessons of the empty tomb is that all Christians can be marked by that kind of joyful, confident boldness. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." Paul said, if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." John said, "I write these things to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that you have eternal life." Right? All those promises, all that assurance, all that courage is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen and we are following. If you believe that, that changes everything about life. I'll tell you a true story. A pastor was driving with his wife in northern Iran. They came to a small village, and they stopped. They needed to buy water to drink. So when they get to this village and to the store, there's a man leaning against the wall of the shop. He's a man with a long beard and a machine gun. The minister's wife looks at the guy with the gun, reaches into her purse, takes out a Bible that's written in the local language, puts it in her husband's pocket, and says, "Go give that man that Bible." And the minister looks at the man with the gun and looks at his wife and says, "No way, are you crazy?" And she says, "No, seriously, give it to him. Please give it to him. Give the man the Bible." So at first, the minister walks right past the man and does not pause to give him the Bible. Eventually, though, he gets up enough courage. He comes back and he puts the Bible in the man's hands. The man with the machine gun opens the Bible, not the gun, opens the Bible, and he starts crying. He starts just weeping, and he says, "I don't live here. I live 3 days' walk from here, and 3 days ago, an angel came and appeared to me and told me to walk to this village and to wait in this village until someone had given me the Book of Life. Thank you for giving me this book." Now, why that man brought his machine gun along on that mission, I don't know. But praise God for faithful wives who listen to the Spirit and obey, even if it means endangering their husbands, right? Praise God, and I mean this, for wives who love God more than they love their husbands. We need wives like that. And praise God for this pastor who had the courage to give the word of God to someone who very well could have shot him instead of thanking him. Because you and I know these stories don't always end so happily, at least not from an earthly perspective. So where does that kind of courage come from? Well, it's one of the lessons of the empty tomb. It's a message that tells us that this life is not all that there is. That the best is yet to come, and if we die, yet shall we live. And just as Christ was raised with a resurrection body, we too will be raised to eternal life after we die. And when we believe that, and when we live our lives in the light of that, the Spirit gives us amazing courage. Okay, so the message of the tomb is historical, it's graceful, it's hopeful, it's empowering. One more, it's contagious. The message of the resurrection of Jesus, by its very nature, spreads. It infects and it spreads. The angel of God in the tomb says, go tell his disciples. Go tell. I want to go from here and I want you to tell. See, good news is contagious, right? It practically tells itself, right? It wants to be told. Jesus Christ is risen today. And it's our joy and it's our privilege to go and tell the good news that through Jesus, because he was crucified for our sins, and because death could not contain him, he is risen and he is reigning. And one day he's returning. And so the news of the resurrection becomes our message that we proclaim to the world. And the world has not always liked the message. Right? When Christ proclaimed it, they killed him. When he was raised from the dead, he entrusted the message to the disciples and they killed them. But not before they had written it down and passed it on to the next generation. And on and on and on. That good news has spread. Over and over again, people have tried to suppress it or distort it. But this good news cannot be contained. It is contagious. Our sins are forgiven. Death is defeated. Christ is risen. All those who have faith in him have eternal life. That kind of news gets out. That kind of news spreads. That's the message of Easter. And that's where our Lenten journey has taken us, to the empty tomb, where we are reminded of the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, where we are reminded of the grace of a Savior that doesn't send us away because of our sin, but invites us to him to have our sin forgiven. And we're reminded of the hope of eternal life that puts all of our earthly suffering into proper perspective. And we are empowered to live boldly during our short life here on earth, because this life is just an eye blink compared with eternity. And we are infected with the gospel message so that we become contagious and we participate in the spreading of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize this morning that the gospel wouldn't be the gospel if we just had the cross and not the empty tomb. And so we are thankful this morning for your resurrection from the dead. And I pray that the truth of that fact, the truth of your resurrection, that you would take that truth and that you would plant it deeply in our hearts so that we would live Easter lives. In Christ's name, amen.